I'd like to talk today about God's way of intervening, because it's such an issue that is so pervasive in people's thinking about religion that they don't really consider what the Bible says about it rightly divided. But number two, they don't consider the implications of it as much. They tend to just open-handedly say that God intervening is always a good thing. They don't ever stop to think that perhaps God's going to intervene negatively. It's always God's positive intervention. And so when we look at the Bible, we have to realize that, and the skeptics will be quick to point out, that God does intervene also in a negative way. And so when we're talking about God's way of intervening, we're talking about a doctrinal truth that few people understand when it comes to the Bible rightly divided. God's intervention, which is what we would say God's direct effect on people's lives today, is a mystery issue, is an issue that is affected by your understanding of the Bible rightly divided, by dispensational thinking. If you come to the Bible and think that every word in it is written to you and is for your participation, then your idea of intervention and the people who preach God's intervention is going to be, however God intervened before, He can, will, and does intervene that way now. And that's going to be your thinking. But if you realize that God has operated in time past differently than what He has now, and God changes His dealings with humanity, which is what it means to study the Bible dispensationally, then you're going to realize that God's way of intervening has changed. Okay, so just like last week when we covered tithing and dealt with how that principle of tithing is no longer here in the dispensation of grace, instead we have a principle of giving that Paul says, which reflects the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, which reflects the doctrine of us being in Christ, more so than a law teaching of tithing. The same way with intervening. And God's way of intervening today reflects our relationship with Christ, just like God's way of intervening in the times past reflected their relationship to Christ. And so that's going to be the ultimate problem that we see with people's idea and their concept of God's intervention, is that what they're being taught, told to expect from God is different than what the Word of God says God is doing for you, okay? And so I want to say at the outset here that we should not be going around telling people, God does not intervene in your life. God does not intervene in your life. He does not intervene in the world. That is not accurate, okay? It's true that God is not intervening in the way most people think that He's intervening, and that is true. We have a whole workbook back here. We'll be talking about the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby that was a bestseller back a couple decades ago. That deals in this whole hundreds of pages there about how to experience God through the circumstances and prayer and God's voice speaking to you and all of this, and how to interpret God's will for your life. And that laid the groundwork amidst other works and books and preachers out there for this idea of God intervening in people's lives in different ways that is so doctrinally wrong for this dispensation. Okay? And so that's what we're going to deal with today. So at the outset, I want to talk about what is intervention. What do I mean by intervention? There are so many other doctrines that are affected by this doctrine of intervention that I need to clarify and frame this issue that we're going to talk about today. Intervention is what I'm going to define as God's direct effect on people's lives. I think that would be an acceptable definition for people, that intervention is how God directly affects your life. Okay, you're living your life day by day, and you have things happen to you, and God is a third party in your life or a second party in your life, and how He acts upon the issues and circumstances of your life is God's intervention. And that's how most people see it, God's direct effect on people's lives. Okay, God does change lives in that general sense. You know, to say that God doesn't change people's lives is to deny the gospel, it's to deny salvation. God changes lives, even today, but it's not how most people think that He changes lives. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when people think about their life being changed, it's what how do you say this without sounding like you're on a rant? But the church has become so worldly today. Their perspective has not been on the doctrines of Christ, the mystery of Christ, but has instead been on what it is that can make my life better. And this is not unique to Mid-Acts, Okay, a lot of conservative fundamental folks understand this, that people are becoming more worldly and outward in their perspective, and so they think that their life change is like the world thinks, is a greater income, a higher position in life, a higher status, more happiness. These are all fruits of the world, actually. Okay, they also bring into the church and say, this is what it means for my life to get better. And they totally ignore the other ways in which the Bible teaches God intervenes in your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it says here, Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, of Paul and his fellow ministers, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. What I want to point out here is a couple things. At the end, it says that the word of God works effectually. Now, the word effect is to make that change. That's what the word effect means. It means to make a change. And we're talking about intervention, the direct effect or change on people's lives and the events in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that the word of God works effectually. Effectually works also in you that believe. So when you believe the word of God, it works to change you. Okay, it works effectually. It effectually works in you so that you change and are oriented differently. Your position is changed. You're cut off from the body of the sins of the flesh. You're given a position in heavenly places. You're given a role as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Okay, your sins have been paid for. You've been forgiven. You have a righteous standing before God. You are changed when you believe it. And not only do those doctrines get inputted into your brain, but also those doctrines, when they're resident in your soul, can work out in your mortal flesh. Okay? You can then subject your flesh and reckon it dead, and you can be able to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So all of those doctrines come as a result of understanding the doctrines initially. They're coming from the doctrines of the Word of God. So what Paul says here, the way that God works and the way that change is going to happen in your life is through the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And he thanks the Thessalonians that that's what's happening to them. They're receiving the Word of God. They're believing it. And through that belief, their idea that this is true, this is how it actually works, then it is changing their life. Okay. Also, notice here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that Paul says it's the word of God which he heard of us. Now, Paul was specially chosen of God as an apostle, as a dispenser of this information. Okay, the words that he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 were inspired by God. They were God's words written on the page. Okay, even though Paul signed his name to the letter, it wasn't of Paul's invention that these words came. It was God's input into Paul. It was God's ordained, authorized, inspired word that he's talking about. Okay, so the wrong spiritual application, the wrong application from that verse, which is taught by some people who talk about God's intervention, is that you can often learn from ministers of God what God wants you to do. And I'm separating here the minister and their opinions from the Word of God itself. Okay, and that would be a wrong teaching. Paul's not saying the word of God, which you heard of us in this morning's message and sermon and, you know, last night's commentary. That's not what he's saying. It's the word of God in the book that you have in your lap, in the words of God you have in your lap. Okay, when he spoke those words, they were inspired. All right, so that's what he's saying there. When you heard those, you believed that they were words of God, the revelations that Paul came to and that sort of thing. Also look at Philemon, verse 6. A few books to the right here. We're going to see this word effectual come up again. And this is significant. Because you don't find the word intervene in the Bible. You don't find the common modern Christian lingo in the Bible. You don't find that. It comes from all sorts of different origins. But in the Bible, you do find words that people don't use much anymore that do mean the same thing. Like effectual. Philemon verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And so again, we have this change. This faith in you, not just being in you, but becoming effectual. It's making change in you by the acknowledging of every good thing. And so how does the doctrine in your soul, the faith that you have, actually work in you to produce change? Well, it's by you acknowledging those good things. It's not by you putting more effort into it, but it's you acknowledging and recognizing those truths as true. You know, you can have a lot of ideas and opinion. You can study the philosophies of the world and doctrines of every religion and have those doctrines stuck in your head. You can have them there memorized and in your cranium. But to acknowledge them as true is something else. Okay? That's what Philemon 6 says. You can your life will be changed. The communication of thy faith, the communication, the outworking of your faith will become effectual by the acknowledging of those things. And so, again, God changes lives, even in this dispensation. He does change people. Okay, the doctrine works, but it comes from the Word of God. It comes from God working through His book and through His Spirit in you. Okay, God works in you. I put on the outline there, lest you forget. He works in you through the gospel, changing you to the image of His Son. In Romans chapter 8, it says that you are conformed, if you're in Christ, you're conformed to the image of His Son. And most of Paul's books is written describing to you what has already happened to you, or the blessings that you have, or your complete position in Christ in Colossians 2. And it's up to you then to read and study and to acknowledge something that you already have, but you don't initially see. You see, because we walk by faith, not by sight. So we walk by faith in the doctrine that I have a heavenly position, not because I am sitting on a cloud in heavenly places. You see what I'm saying? There's a difference there. And so when it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we'll deal with this later as well, that we walk by faith, not by sight, that's what it means. It means that you're walking by faith in the doctrine, because you don't see the things it says you have, but you have these positions and standings. Okay, so that's God changing you. That's God's working in your life, and it takes some understanding. It takes you actually studying the Bible, reading the Word of God, studying out, thinking about it, meditating upon it, acknowledging it, and then change happens. Okay, that is counterintuitive. That is something different, I guess, than people want. People don't want to wait for that. They want to work for that. They want change to happen to them. Okay, they want other people just, they want to sit back and have change happen to them. And when we talk about God's way of intervening, that's how the world sees it. The Christian world primarily, but the entire world. They see religion and God as He should reach down His hand to the world and manipulate things and change it to what's good for us, because if I were God, that's what I would do. You know, you get that holier than thou perspective, you know. If I were God, I would change all the wrongs to right. Would you now? Because you play video games all day now, so I don't know what you would do if you were God. You know, so I mean, it's just interesting. But meanwhile, people want God to intervene like in time past. They want Him to intervene like He had did before in the Bible, where He spoke to people with an audible voice, where He parted the waters, where He gave them their daily bread when He multiplied the bread and the fishes. Okay, He wants them to do that in their life. And when it doesn't happen, they make excuses so they can perpetuate the system. But they want to intervene like in time past. They also want to be Israel. Okay, we talked about earlier. They're starting. People today and Christians today are starting to realize falsely their Hebrew heritage and Hebrew roots, right? And so, of course, they're doing that because they're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, realizing that Jesus' earthly ministry was Hebrew in origin, and He was a Jew going to Jews, and He was born in the flesh and circumcised in the flesh, and He followed the law in the flesh and that sort of thing. So they think, well, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to follow the law like He did, right? That'd be a wrong understanding of Jesus today. That's not Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery. That's not the mystery of Christ. That's Jesus according to prophecy, according to the law. So you know that. But since people want God to intervene in time past, and they also want to be Israel, that's a dangerous combination. They want to be Israel. They want God to intervene like the miraculous, supernatural ways He did in time past in the flesh, in the physical world. And so they're going to combine those things, and the doctrine they get from it is going to be a doctrine that means that they're Israel, and they get the same promises Israel does, and they can pull verses out of the time past passages and say, this is how God works today. Okay, isn't that how Christianity operates? So I listed a few here, a few doctrinal systems that are out there, and a few ideas that are out there that do address the way God intervenes. And I can't deal with all these today. Like I said, this idea of God's intervention pervades so many doctrines of Christianity that it's hard to attack the root and the source of it, but I'm going to try to do that today. Covenant theology, for one. Covenant theology deals a lot with God's covenant obligations with man, and specifically God's promises, right? So they'll teach some teaching along the lines of God has a covenant with man. You know, in true covenant theology, we'll say there's two covenants with God, the covenant of grace, covenant of works, and so on and so forth. Won't bore you with the details of all that. But God's promises. And so you see promise books from God, and all the promises in the Bible that God has made with man, that's God's covenant with us. He's promised it. He's obligated Himself to do these things. And so that's how God's going to intervene, based on His promises. Some promises have conditions. You know, if you raise your left foot, and He's going to intervene a certain way, and raise your right foot, He's going to intervene another way. Do the hokey pokey and all that, He'll intervene a third way. You got to claim those promises in order for God to intervene. So you have these doctrines, the name it and claim it type of things, where you have a whole system of thinking now called the Word Faith Movement. Joel Osteen and others have this type of mindset. Joyce Meyer, they teach Word Faith, where you have to speak the word for God to actually do something in your life. If you don't say the word, then it's not going to happen. So the emphasis is on fulfilling the obligations of the promises. You know, it's interesting that the emphasis on the word, just in light of a recent article I read about the Anglican Church and marriages. The article was just being kind of a kind of class there and kind of hysterical, and it was talking about how millions of marriages of people who were married in the Anglican Church over the last few decades could be invalid, legally speaking, because what had happened is that according to Anglican Church law, to be married, the priest had to say a certain thing on Sunday for 3 weeks in a row, and it was a certain thing that was printed in the Book of Common Prayer, second to the Bible in the Anglican Church, right? And so the problem with that was that in modern days, they've created a new Book of Common Prayer, you know, retranslated or whatever they've done to it, so it's a newer version. The words are different. And so they didn't update the old church law about marriage. So the old church law about marriage said you had to say these words, but the new Book of Common Prayer has different words. And so now, legally speaking, and this is an issue that they're debating right now in the Anglican Church, legally speaking, they didn't do what was required for the marriages to happen. Uh-oh. So, are they not married? Are they married? Are they not married? So there's a whole debate. The point is, they're words, right? What does that have to do with marriage? To you, you don't have a problem with that. But to an Anglican who says, well, we got to follow the church law about marriage and say these words, that can be an issue, you see. So, legally speaking, your divorce may not even be effectual because you were never married in the first place, right? So that's what they're talking about. My point being is you have to claim these promises. It's all about the words of some of these people. And they do this, and one of the consequences of this, rather, is that they can control God into intervening in their life. You know, if you say a certain prayer, if you bless God with your tithe, then God will intervene because he promised to do so. Okay? Another doctrine that teaches God's intervention is Calvinism. Okay, Calvinism is believed by people who are also covenant people. Okay, just to let you know that. But Calvinism is a different set of doctrines, typically, that focus primarily on God's sovereignty, which is a doctrine that teaches God is in control of everything. So this isn't necessarily you controlling God, you know, with the switches and the levers, but it's rather God controlling everything about you. So since everything is controlled in your life, God is in the details of your life, to some people that's a comforting idea. You know, God is in control of every detail in my life. You know, I don't even have to worry about it. Those times when I get stressed out, I just need to realize God is in control, right? And that can be comforting when you don't think you can handle anything. You need some help. God's going to help me. He's got everything in control, right? The downside to that is, doctrinally speaking, that means every wrong thing you do, God was in control of. And so the corollary to that teaching is that means every wrong thing I do, God has done to me for a reason. And those sinners over there that are dying and going to hell, they're going to hell because God chose them to do that. And God is working in those details. And the tragedy over there that happened down in, you know, Haiti and over there and you know, in Colombia, these happened because God did it. You got questions to answer now, don't you? So you see, it doesn't work doctrinally. But people have this concept of God's intervention that God is in the details of everything. Okay? And so what people tend to do, because there are problems with each of these systems, is that they'll pick and choose. Right, pick and choose what fits them. When they're feeling down and out, well, God's in control. Right? When they want an extra blessing, well, I'll do some more work. That's God's covenant theology. Right? Or perhaps they're Pentecostal, where they just need to be filled with the Spirit and expect special miracles. There's no way I can do this. I just need to let go and let God, and He's going to perform something that I can't ever possibly do. I'm filled with the Spirit, God. I'm letting you do it. I'm trusting you with much. Right? Special miracles. Just let Him do a miracle in my life. That's Pentecostal theology. Because what happened at Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. We can find these in the Bible, by the way. We can find in the Bible where God says, relax, I got it under control. We can find in the Bible where God says, I've got a covenant with you, and I promise to do these things. We can find in the Bible in Acts 2 where God, at Pentecost, they're just laying around just praying and sitting and waiting, and God, boom, performs a miracle, sends down the Holy Spirit upon them, and they start healing everybody. So can you just be sitting in your hometown just weeping because you've got a broken leg, or you know, maybe you're sick with an illness or don't have enough salary, and here comes Jesus walking along and you just touch him in his garment and whoa, your life has changed, right? So you need to trust God for a miracle. Jesus himself isn't going to walk by, but perhaps Jesus, the idea, will walk by your mind and you'll get a miracle in your life, right? I mean, that's Pentecostal theology. That's the thinking. So that's a teaching of God, of how God intervenes. Another teaching is the evangelical teaching, which is the most prominent now. Evangelicals. Okay, they're self-proclaimed evangelicals because we focus on salvation, and really what that meant doctrinally is that we've eliminated all the doctrinal disputes and focused on the narrow of the narrow, which is what? The gospel, right? What's the gospel, you say? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? So that's what the gospel, which I would say is the wrong gospel. So you can find Stamm and some of these other folks who are conservative fundamental type fellows 50, 60, 70 years ago writing against the new evangelicalism. Because what they saw was a departure away from the gospel and sound doctrine. When they were claiming, oh, we're going to the gospel because, you know, we're not going to fight about these other doctrines. We're just going to present the gospel to people. What's the gospel? Personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that, that's what's been going on for the last 30 or 40 years, trying to get people to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, what happens when you teach an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ? How would God intervene with you then? Okay? On a personal level. On an intimate level. You know, me and him. You know, we're buddies. We're marriage partners. I'm married to Jesus. You know, this type of intimate, personal approach. So how's God intervene? Just like your husband would and your wife would. Right? And everything that matters to you. Right? Because they love you with a love that's, oh, so much. It's intimate. It's personal. He died for you. Right? And so what you get from that is a self-centered theology that God's going to do something, whatever it is that I want, because God loves me. And he's got a perfect plan for my life. Right? And so that's the way of God's intervention that you get from that. Mix into all of this teaching, some sort of, I'm going to say New Age here, which sounds very 70s of me, but it's the same type of thing. Eastern religion, it's actually making a comeback now. The ideas and theology, there's nothing new under the sun, right? It's Eastern religion, Hinduism, Buddhism. It's these ideas that God is nature, and God is in everything. You know, and there's a little bit of God in everybody, right? And so we're just going to worship that. And so that's kind of approaching into everybody's theology too. So how does God intervene? Well, God intervenes with the sunshine. Look at that. It's beautiful. Don't you feel the warmth? That's God. Don't you feel the happiness? You know, when you eat a chocolate chip cookie and you get that warmth inside, that's God. You know, no, it's not. You see? And so that's, again, another idea of how God intervenes in your life, how you experience God, how your life can be changed by God. Wouldn't it be great if we could put a smile on everybody's face? That's not God. Okay? Well, doesn't God want that? Isn't God in every little baby's smile? No, he's not. Okay? And so, again, that's a false idea of God's intervention here. How does God intervene, though? We said at the beginning, God does change lives. God does intervene. God has not left us out here to float in outer space. Okay? He does intervene today in 2010. How does he intervene? What is God's way of intervening? Well, the simple truth is he intervenes like every other doctrine, what we learn, according to the revelation of the mystery of Jesus Christ, and how God operates with humanity. You see, part of the doctrine of the mystery of Christ is how you relate to God and how God relates to you. That's one of the doctrines. Okay, that's one of the aspects of the mystery. And if the way God has related to humanity has now changed, then like he did before. Before, God related to humanity through his chosen people, Israel. Okay, and that's how he worked in the world. We can go through, and I have a few on the outline here, but we can go through the nine ways in which God has approached people and spoken to people in time past. Okay, and it was all through the nation Israel. In Exodus 19:19, Moses is on the mount, and it says that God spoke to him in a voice. In a voice. You know, so Moses was on the mountain, and God spoke to him like I'm talking to you. Okay, with a voice. That's the way God intervened. He spoke with words to change Moses and his... just like you would change someone's life by speaking to them. Okay? Now, there are people today who claim that God speaks to them in a voice. That's all I'll say about that. God intervened in time past through angels. Okay? He would send angels down. You read it in the Old Testament books that angels' purpose was to minister to Israel. Okay? We'll get to some of these a little bit later here. But meanwhile, the way God changes your life today, the way God intervenes today, is through his word, the word of God, working effectually in you according to the doctrines of the mystery of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're revealed to Paul. That's how he works in this dispensation. And so I've got a few ways here that he intervenes. I'm going to contrast it to the means in which people think he intervenes. Number one here, he intervenes by the word of God, not of men. Okay, he intervenes by the word of God, by salvation, by faith, and by the Spirit. He intervenes by the word of God, not the word of men. Right? We already saw in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that the word of God is what works effectually in you to change. It's in 1 Corinthians 2, the power of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 here. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2 through 8, we learn that the power of God to change your life today is according to mystery truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is going to become evident later, because what this means is Paul is not looking at the external. He's not counting on circumstances, signs, hints, clues of how God's going to change his life. He's not knowing anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is the most important doctrine the church can teach today for effectual change, okay, is the mystery of Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Man's wisdom, okay? Man's wisdom is the wisdom of the world, the means that the world thinks they can attain great things without Christ. So what's he saying? I'm not coming to you preaching a means of improvement and success without Christ. I'm preaching nothing but Jesus Christ and Him changing you, you know, Him saving you, Him giving you justification and righteousness, right? He came preaching in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Okay, power is force. It changes. Of course, Paul had those signs and those powers and wonders, but it's also, I think, addressing here the teaching that the Spirit of God resides in you, as he deals with later in the chapter, is that the believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay, you have the Spirit residing in you that allows you to see, the search the depths of the wisdom of God. If you look at verse 5, that your faith should not stand the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So our faith is in the power of God, not the power of men, not in the wisdom of men. Look at verse 6. Howbeit, this is why, for this reason, howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, but nor the princes of this world that come to naught. So we speak the wisdom among you, which are complete in Christ. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God before ordained for the world, before the world unto our glory. So you see what I'm trying to extract here from this? We've covered these verses before, but Paul is saying that God's way of intervening and changing his power in your life, the power of God in verse 5, and the way that you're going to relate to God is through this mystery doctrine, this mystery, hidden wisdom ordained before the world unto our glory. You want to approach glory? You want to reach this point over here? Then you need this doctrine, preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay? God intervenes through that. If you look at verse 8, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So again, he's focusing on this mystery truth. Down later in the chapter, he says that that the word of God, or God hath revealed unto us this mystery truth in verse 10. Verse 14, the natural man cannot receive them, cannot know them, and he that is spiritual judges all things in verse 15. Okay, so again, you have the Spirit, you have this mystery information. We have them contained here in 1 Corinthians 2 and in Paul's epistles, and it's by the word of God that God intervenes in your life. The mystery truth, by the way, this intervention of God by the word of God, is according to Colossians 1:27, the dispensation given to Paul. We find these evidences in every book that Paul writes. Having gone through Colossians on Tuesdays, we remember this verse here where it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, riches that you have in Christ. Glory that you have in Christ. How do people think, and how do people want, rather, how do people want God to intervene in their life? With great riches. With more success, with more glory in their life, right? With more power. You know, God do a mighty work among us. And what do they mean by that? More people in the pews, more money in the coffers, what do they want? And here in 1 Colossians 1:27, it says, you have the riches of glory in Christ Jesus in you, which is Christ in you. It's the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And so you have riches, you have glory, and what the response of the world is going to be is, that's not the riches I need. That's not the glory I want. You see, they're not going to acknowledge, Philemon 6, these things that they have by truth, right? Instead, they're going to seek the things the world seeks. They're going to look out there for things that, you know, that the world sees as measures of success. And more than the world themselves, right? So when I say that God intervenes by the word of God, not of men, I include in that yourself. You are among men, right? Yourself, your pride, your selfishness, what you want is not how God intervenes. God intervenes by the word of God and how he does it. You know, it's time that we let God do what God is going to do and stop saying, well, I want God to do something else. All right. And so there is such a thing as God intervening in how he wills. Imagine that. All right. He intervenes according to the mystery of truth, which is according to the word of God, which is different than in time past when God intervened through Israel. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, Paul deals with his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are given adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the prophets came unto them and the Son of the Jesus Christ in his flesh came to Israel. So they had God's intervention. All those stories back there that you read of God's intervention through audible voice and angels and Jesus the Messiah were all to a privileged people. Okay, God did not send Jesus to the Gentiles in his earthly ministry. God did not send angels to Gentiles. God did not speak audibly in a voice to Gentiles. Okay, it didn't happen. And so again, just like we saw in tithing last week, you would not qualify to receive God's intervention in time past. Not only that, but not everyone in Israel received God's intervention the way that some people preach they would. You go back and read the stories of Gideon, right? Where, remember, God intervened in his life. He changed his life forever when, you know, he told Gideon he was going to capture the battle. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes you read these people whom God intervened with, as people say, like Noah, for example. How old was Noah before God intervened in his life? 500 years old. That's a long way, you see. What's he doing for 500 years? Is he just walking and talking with God? You know, talking with the angels that God sends? Is he, you know, prophesying before God? Or is he living 500 years of his life and then, whoa, God? You see, I kind of think the latter is what happened there. I have a book here by, actually, for Henry Blackaby. This is actually the workbook for a book called Experiencing God, which is somewhat of a textbook for people nowadays to grab language from and to grab ideas of how God intervenes. It wouldn't be a bad idea for us to go through the workbook and just kind of deal with it. You know, I think it'd be fun. But here on page 11 here, in the first couple lessons of the workbook, he talks about Abraham. So if you look at Genesis chapter 12 in your Bibles, we're going to do this one little lesson here just real quick to show you how people twist and turn the scriptures to prove God's intervention today. We're going to read the story of Abram. It says, Abram, later God, changed his name to Abraham. It's a good example of this principle at work in a Bible character. That's not enough, by the way, folks. Just to bring out a Bible character and say, look, this is going to work with that guy. It's going to work with you too. That's not enough. He walked by faith and not by sight. So he's going to use the same verse that I'm going to say that God intervenes today, which is by faith, not by sight, with Abram. Read about the call of Abram to do God's will. Watch to see how much detail he was given before he was asked to follow. Underline where he was to go and what he was to do. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. The Lord spoke to Abram and told him something to do. He said, depart. We see that in the first verse, right? He says, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred. Leave, go somewhere. I'm going to show you someplace in the future where I'm going to put you, a land. And of course, chapters later, you read Genesis 17, he marks out the land from this river to that river. The question here in this Experiencing God book is, what did God say? How specific was he? He said, leave and go. Go where? To a land I will show you. And he says, are you ready to follow God's will that way? Check your response. And here are the responses. There's three responses. No, I don't think God will ever ask me to go anywhere and that he doesn't show me ahead of time where I'm going. That's response number one. Response number two, I'm not sure if I'm ready to follow God's will. Response number three, yes, I'm willing to follow him by faith and not by sight. Doesn't that sound like a loaded question? No, I don't think God will ever ask me to go anywhere. So here you and I saying, no, God's not going to speak to us in Genesis 12 like that. He's not telling us to go to a land. There's no land God has for us. And he's telling us God's not going to tell us to go anywhere. At any time, God doesn't speak to you anymore. Or is our answer, yes, I'm willing to follow him by faith. But how are you going to follow him? Many times he says, as with Abram, God called people to follow him. Tomorrow you'll read about several. He is more likely to call you to follow one day at a time that he has to spell out all the details before you to begin to obey him. So you see the teaching. It goes on and on from there. God's going to give you the details of a way where He's going to give you your own land. He's going to tell you to leave, go to your own calling, and God's going to show you His will. What's God doing in Genesis 12? Does he even understand the doctrinal significance of Genesis 12? That this is the beginning of God's program with, this is the beginning of the nation of Israel here in Abraham. That he's going to make a nation for himself. That he's going to bless the world through this chosen people. And there's going to be a separation of Jew and Gentile. Does he even separate Jew and Gentile? He makes no distinction. So he just lumps it all together. So you can use the word of God, lest you forget. And you hear so much sound doctrine here, right? But you can preach the word of God and totally preach it wrong. Right? Genesis 12, God intervenes and speaks to Abram, tells him his will. That's such a euphemism for what was going on. It's just a watering down of what was going on. Okay? It wasn't just God's will for Abraham's life. This was God's plan for the ages, where he plucked out one man and said, I'm going to make a nation with you. That's not going to happen to you. He already did it with Abraham. He doesn't need a second Abraham. Okay? That's a truth you do well to get over, which is get over yourself, right? He doesn't need another Apostle Paul. He doesn't need another 12 apostles. He doesn't need another Noah or David or Solomon. He had those already. They're done. Okay? And those people at their time was one out of millions. Right? So again, it doesn't follow. It makes for good preaching, not doctrinally true, but it makes for good emotional preaching to people who are desperate, who want God to change something in their life, and don't know what to do, and they feel a little insecure, and so yes, God is going to give me a calling, right? He's going to tell me the details of what He wants me to do, when actually, that's not the way God intervenes today. What happens is that people substitute for God these idolatrous ideas of God. Put these on your outline here. There's idolatrous substitutions for God, such as ministers. Okay, so who's going to tell me God's calling? Who's going to tell me God's will? Well, I heard some pastor say the other day, and it really spoke to me. You ever heard that language? It spoke to me. God was speaking to me through you today. That's ridiculous language. Okay, there are words that men say, the wisdom of men, without the doctrine of the mystery of Christ, without the Bible, okay, without God's authoritative word behind it, they're just words of men. Okay, ministers do not give you God's word. God's word gives you God's word. Okay, ministers, it says in the Bible, in Nehemiah and in Paul talks about it, well, the job of someone who teaches is to help explain the sense of God's word. But you know, you can trump that with God's word, right? You say, well, you went a little too far there with that sense. That was your opinion, right? I don't think it says that. And you can also study the word of God, which you have in front of you. So you have that power. Meanwhile, people also substitute for God, meaning God's intervention, they substitute their own desires. Okay, people will live through life and say, well, I really, really want, well, what they'll say, they won't say that, but they'll think this, you know, I really, really want this. And they'll say, I think God is telling me to do this. They substitute for God their own desires. That is idolatry. Okay, that is saying, there's a God out there, but I'm going to make Him my desires. And whatever it is I want is God speaking to me. Okay, that's a false God. That's not just, you know, well, he just thinks it's God. You know, we should avoid that. We should really be careful of saying God is speaking to me because the God of the universe is watching you and you're saying and attributing to him words that he may not be saying to you. It could just be you going, I really want to go over to that college. I really want to move over here. I really want that job over there instead of this one, right? And it's not God telling you something through your desires and your flesh and your emotions. Okay, I really like that guy. I really like that girl. I'm going to marry them. That's your emotions, you see. That's your desires. It's not God telling you something. Okay. Another thing people substitute for God is the world. It's amazing how many people will say, well, I heard something by so-and-so. I heard someone say this, and he was really teaching a spiritual lesson here. Some unsaved secular person on the radio or on TV. And I learned something about God, and God spoke to me through this unsaved person. He can do that, you know. In the Bible, God uses unsaved people to speak to people. That's idolatry, folks. You're following after the course of the world now. We've lost total authority in the Bible. What's my point in all this? That God intervenes today by the word of God, not by the word of men. That includes you and your own desires, your own words. Okay? So set yourself aside, set aside every other man that speaks to you and say, this book is how God intervenes. This is God speaking his words to me. Okay? And say that clearly and say it often and study it that way. Right? That's the truth we need to know. When you teach the doctrines that we mentioned there at the beginning, covenant, Calvinist, Pentecostal, evangelical, these other ways of intervention, in which you have to determine from the circumstances and from the events in your life how God's going to speak to you, okay, because that's how God supposedly is intervening, then you're going to be teaching people and teaching yourself wrong Bible study principles. Okay, you're going to be mixing spiritual and doctrinal, as we saw from Henry Blackaby here, where he read Genesis 12. There's a very clear doctrinal understanding from the verse, and he took the doctrine and made it spiritual and said, that's doctrine for you. He took it out of its context and just threw it right on you and said, you can do this. What about the land, Henry Blackaby? What about the specific Euphrates? Well, that's just for Abraham. You have another land. It doesn't work, you see. He's taking the doctrinal truth and trying to make it a transdispensational spiritual truth. It's not how it was. Okay? So when you mix doctrinal spiritual Bible study, that's what you get. Wrong teaching. And that's what happens with this intervention doctrine that people use. I put in your outline here just another example of the word of men over the word of God that people tend to look at for signs of God's intervention in their life is God's will. You know, Christians couch what I want for my life, career goals, and life plans, they replace those terminologies with God's will for my life. You know, so typically people would ask, what is it that I'm going to do in my career, my life, my job, my family? What are my goals? Instead, Christians use Christian language of what is God's will for my life? What they really mean, though, is what is me. A lot of God's will literature is self-centered, as I mentioned before, and this has to do with what we're talking about. God intervenes by the word of God, not by self-centered approaches to what people think God would have them to do, which is really just a washover of their desires and preferences. Okay? As if your personality type determines God's will for you. Ridiculous. Okay? The phrase that goes around, God has a perfect plan for your life. That feeds two or three wrong doctrines. One, that it's all about you and your life. Okay? As if you're not one of millions in the body of Christ. Okay? And number two, that there's a perfect plan that God works in the details of your life, and everything that He puts together is for that perfect plan for your life. Which is the wrong thing. Okay, I think you should have a plan for your life, and that plan should align with what God is doing. I think that's a novel approach. That teaches humility before God, and that teaches you actually taking responsibility for your actions. That would be a better saying, I think. You should have a plan for your life, okay, according to God's will. Not God does have a perfect plan for your life. It's just like the used car salesman. I've got a perfect car for you. The one that you want on my lot, I've got for you. That's not the approach. Secondly, how does God intervene? He intervenes by the word of God, not the word of men. He intervenes by salvation, not success. Okay? The gospel is an act of God. Do not forget this. This is why I said at the beginning that never say to someone, God does not intervene in your life. Okay? God is intervening today with the most life-changing message of truth in ever in history, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the grace of God. Okay? That changes your life. That delivers you from the law. That's better than the New Testament teaching back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus just taught, well, you got to live it up to a higher standard. You've heard it said this. I'm saying to you a little higher. You know, morality here. You need more morality. You need a higher standard of self-righteousness and self-judgment, rather, okay, on what you're doing. But rather, the gospel, the grace of God, delivers you from that works-based system, okay? And it gives you a place in God's kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1:13, right? So the gospel is an act of God. Every time someone gets saved, okay, an angel gets its wings. I'm just joking. Every time someone gets saved, okay, God takes that person and delivers them from the bondage that they're in, dead in their spirit, and puts them into His body. Okay, Christ died 2,000 years ago. That was a great intervention of God when God Himself became flesh, died on the cross for humanity. But the message revealed to Paul was that you too, 2,000 years removed, can put your trust in what happened back there, and your soul can be placed into the body of Christ, your spirit can be placed into God's system, into the new creature. Okay, your life can be changed by the gospel. Now when I say that to people hear, you mean I get a better paycheck? You mean the weather's going to clear up? You mean I won't argue with my wife anymore? No, I don't want to mean it at all. I mean your soul is going to be placed into God's purpose. Okay? And so that's salvation. I'm not teaching success here. You look at Galatians chapter 2 And people have gotten the two terms confused. They think that salvation is a worldly, earthly salvation. By the way, can you find in the Bible any place where salvation was a physical blessing success? Sure can. Luke chapter 1, if you want to use one of the Gospels, right? Luke 1, around 60 or 70 there, where Zechariah is prophesying and saying that God's going to deliver us and save us from our enemies. He's going to bless us and that sort of thing. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For God that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles." Paul was chosen by God as an apostle, and he calls this a mighty work, an effectual, life-changing thing. Not only for him personally, but an apostleship, remember, apostleship is the one who leads the charge. He's the one that lays the foundation. So Paul here is instituting a change for history. Okay, it's an effectual change that wrought in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. All these Gentiles, which includes you, is going to be saved. It's going to be saved by the change that God made in giving me a message to apostle. Okay, and so you see here, it's salvation. It's that gospel message that is God's intervention in humanity, in history. And teaching any other means of God's intervention, whether it be covenant theology, an obligation with God, Calvinist theology, God's control over the details, Pentecostal theology, whatever it is, diminishes the true gospel of the grace of God. It diminishes it. Okay, think about it. If you're a Calvinist, you think God intervenes in every detail of your life, what good is salvation to you anyway? Now, you may wax long about the doctrinal benefits of it, but God's got everything in control anyway. Right? If you're going to heaven, He's chosen it. If you're going to hell, God's chosen it. You know, He's got it. There's no need for you to choose one. You can't choose. It's irresistible, according to Calvinism. Okay? So you don't need God's intervention of the gospel. But what a great truth it is to realize when you have a choice that the intervention of God is that you have the opportunity to believe in this truth and your life is changed. See, that's God's intervention. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says it again. "Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." God intervened in history, gave Paul an apostleship, and that gospel will change you by putting you into the body of Christ. Romans 1:16, it's the power of God according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So we know in Romans 1, Paul talks about that. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Do you really believe that salvation is the power of God? Or is salvation just a club you join? Because if salvation is just a club you join or a church you go to, then it's not powerful at all. You just walk in the door and there you are. Right? You pay a little tithe and you're part of the membership. You get water baptized or something. But if it really is the power of God, then something is going on that you may not be aware of. Something that you don't see. Something you have to have faith in and to read in the Word of God about. It's the power of God that changes you. You're no longer going to hell. You're now going to a heavenly place. I mean, do you understand what that means? I mean, that's a big change. That's a big intervention. People don't have that perspective nowadays. Okay, they want what's in the flesh, what's in the physical. They want what my plan is for next week and next month and my income increase next year. The Thessalonians had this power working in them. By the way, Romans 16:25, the verse that we all like talking about the mystery, the beginning of that verse says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." You see, it's not enough just that you first hear the gospel and that you're saved and that God changes you there. There's a changing and effectual work that happens to you when you become stabilized in the doctrine. Okay? You can be saved. You can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and be whipped about with every wind of doctrine. But when the doctrine works effectually in you, your life becomes more stable. Okay, I've seen it happen in my life. I've seen it happen in other people's lives. And you become established according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, again, there's that continual life-changing work that happens that people totally ignore because they don't study doctrine. You know, they're not really putting emphasis on the gospel as a change of God in your life. Instead, they're trying to put miracles and God healing my flesh in the outward. Okay? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, the Thessalonians, who, remember in chapter 2, they did believe the word of God and it was working effectually in them. They showed this change in their life in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, when it said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So they had the power of God in their lives because they believed the word of God, and it worked effectually in them to produce action. If you look at verse 7 and 8, you were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, from Macedonia to Achaia, and also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. So you see, there's actions there. In verse 3, it calls it the labor of love and the work of faith and the patience of hope, that were an outworking of the effectual nature of the faith in them. Okay? There is change that happens. You wouldn't be here this morning, I wouldn't be here this morning, if it were not for the life-changing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. Okay? That's God's intervention. But you know what? God didn't intervene to give me a new job. He didn't intervene to give me a new car. He didn't intervene to make me happier every day. He didn't intervene with speaking to me in a dream or in a vision or revelation. I've studied the Word of God, and just acknowledging those truths to be true, my life has changed. I've made the choices to acknowledge and change my life according to His intervention through the Word of God. Okay? That's how it works. All right? We need to exhibit that, by the way, like the Thessalonians. You know, we shouldn't be, like I said before, those who preach non-intervention by God. Okay? Now, it's hard sometimes because I know that the world preaches such a wrong teaching of intervention that we need to counter that, and we do indeed need to. Well, we can't replace it with nothing because that's not true. You know, God does intervene. It's how He intervenes that's the problem for people. He doesn't intervene according to prophecy. He doesn't intervene according to the way that they think He does. We have riches in Christ Jesus, Colossians 2:2. It's not the riches of the world. Okay, we need to acknowledge and realize, and if we don't, we need to study it out. I'm not pretending that I understand all of the doctrinal truths of me being in Christ. Paul says he's pressing towards that mark of the high calling. Right, but we need to work these things out. Colossians 2:2, Paul says that we have the riches and treasures in Jesus Christ is where they're found. The riches and treasures there. What is that? Why is Paul talking about riches and treasures when he's in prison? What are those riches and treasures? How can we work those out? Okay, that is something you've been given by God. Ephesians 3, verse 6 is the same thing. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. They're not in prophecy. They're not in the Old Testament, but they're the riches. Well, what are the riches exactly? Because it seems like he's not speaking to us by angels anymore. It seems like he's not healing my sister, and he's not, you know, raising my grandpa from the dead. I mean, how exactly do we get riches? Well, you need to learn those doctrinal truths. Okay? He does intervene. People just don't like the way he does it. So on this note, by God intervening by salvation and not the success doctrine of so many people, we shouldn't then serve the God that people call coincidence. You know, God's intervening in my life. This happened and that happened. It was a God thing. Right? God bless us. Look what happened. And these coincidences just happened supernaturally. Don't serve the God of coincidence. Okay? Coincidence is just man's interpretation of circumstances. Right? Circumstances happen in your life all the time. And when you make a mental connection, oh, that's a coincidence. It must be God doing that. All right? And it's not. It doesn't necessarily mean it's so, rather. Okay? So don't serve that God called coincidence. Instead, focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's changed you, not looking for some external sign, hint, or clue of how God intervenes in your life. God intervenes by faith, not by sight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's turn there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. People like to quote verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And I don't want to quote that to you and say I'm right and he's wrong, because as we just read from Experiencing God, people quote that verse wrongly. Okay? The folks who believe God intervenes in the circumstances and the events, the details of their life outwardly, okay, not through the gospel, they read this verse, walk by faith, not by sight, as if it's not of faith to think that God does not intervene physically in this world by circumstances and miracles. If you don't think that God is going to perform a miracle in your life, you don't have enough faith. You see? You're walking by what? Sight. The sight would be, there's no miracle in my life, right? That's what you see, no miracles. And they teach faith is, you don't have enough faith. I would say, by wanting the miracle of a physical change in your life, that's sight. And you're looking at the outward physical signs, you see, to determine whether or not God's intervening. Faith would be, he already has. I don't see it. I may not acknowledge it yet, But the Bible says he has. You see? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Listen to this, and you tell me what you think the context is talking about. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Already in verse 5, God gives to us the Spirit. Okay? The earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident. You're confident. Not unsure. Not waiting for the next miracle. I don't know if that was God or not. I don't know if that sign or circumstance over there was God or not. We are confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So, here you are in your body, but you're not in heavenly places. But Ephesians 2 says you have a position in heavenly places. He just gave you the Spirit of God. But here you are in your body. You're home in the body. We are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. You see? We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. The mystery of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:27, is that Christ is in you. Even though 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, when you're at home in the body, you're absent from the Lord. You see that? Jesus Christ is not standing next to you. He's not living in your small intestine. You can see that in an x-ray. Okay? But we don't walk by faith, or sight. You walk by faith, right? And faith says you're in the body of Christ, and Christ is in you, Colossians 1:27. I don't see him, but he's there. He's in me. I'm in him, in heavenly places. I have a position up there, you see? And so that's what the issue is. Walk by faith, not by sight. We would rather be present with the Lord by sight, because we'd like to be able to see him in the presence and to be there in the presence and not in our flesh, but we're not, right? We're here. Walk by faith, not by sight. Wherefore, we labor. So whether we be present or absent, whether we walk by faith or by sight, we may be accepted of him. We're accepted of God, by the way. We don't accept God. People say, well, have you accepted God? I don't think God cares if you accept him. It's whether he's accepted us. And we're accepted in Jesus Christ. So again, the teaching in 2 Corinthians 5 is that you have a position in Jesus Christ that you have, you're placed into by God by faith, not by sight. Okay? Look at Galatians 4. On the outline here are some means in which God intervenes in time past. We're going to skip over some of these. The way God intervenes by sight, change that is by sight would be change like God parting the waters. Okay? That was evident to all. There was not a non-believer amongst Israel that day when there was no one crying out, God does not intervene in the world when he parts the waters. Everyone saw the waters were parted, you see. Faith would say, God intervenes in my life through this and such, and I'm in Christ, and he's in me, and he's given me all spiritual blessings. But you're as poor as an empty bean can. I mean, you're not rich at all. And you say, I do have the riches of Jesus Christ. And you say, look at you. You're a failure in life. You know I'm not. I'm in Jesus Christ. And he's given me spiritual blessings, but you have no physical blessings. I know, because I mean, you see the issue there. It's by faith that you walk. Faith in the doctrines that speak to your spiritual standing in Christ, not your physical success, right? Not by the sight that people see you as. That's not the way you walk. And Galatians, the Galatians were trying to, I'd posit to you here, the Galatians were trying to keep up a reputation by sight, all right, amongst these people who are teaching them to follow the law and to follow in circumcision and all of that. Why would they do that? Why would you think that be a profitable thing? It's only if it's a show in your outward flesh. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5 and 6. They're trying to make a show in your flesh. You're trying to do these outward things. That's not the change God wants to do in your life. And that's an interesting concept, isn't it? And so, the change that Paul talks about is by the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 to 9. It's because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Isn't that an intervention, by the way? Isn't that an intervention? He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's made you a child of God, a son, by giving you his Spirit. He did that when you believed. That's intervention. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He's given you an inheritance intervention. Okay? Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now after that ye have known God, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Weren't ye desire going to be in bondage? And they're going back under the law and that sort of thing. Okay? They're trying to perfect themselves by outward manifestations of improvement. And Paul says that's not how you walk. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Received ye the Spirit that made you a son of God in Galatians 4. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You received it by faith, not by sight. Not because I lived a life righteous to God, therefore I'm made a child of God. Right? That's not how you received it. You walked in the Spirit. You received it by the Spirit. And so in the same way, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you not made perfect in the flesh, by the flesh? You see what I'm trying to point out here, the principle? God's going to intervene in your life, and He's going to change you, not because you're putting so much effort in your flesh, not because you're putting so much effort in the way you look. The change that happens in you should not be out to in. It should be in to out. That's how God addresses the problem. The problem is not with you and your outward appearance. It's not the way in which you look like you're living not a good Christian life, or the way it looks like you're not a success. The problem with you is inward. Okay, the problem is in here, and God deals with that. When you receive God by faith, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, He gives you a spirit, okay, and He completes you in the inner man. He completes you positionally with Jesus Christ. And only by the effectual working of that faith will you ever see your behavior change. It's by allowing that Spirit to bear fruit in your life where you see that behavior change. It's not by feeding your flesh. Okay? So we walk by faith, not by sight. We are made perfect through faith in Christ Jesus, not by sight. So you being complete in Christ, like I said in the article this morning, it said that they think young people are leaving because they're not experiencing God. Right? They don't have a relationship with Christ. Right? They're not experiencing God's intervention in their life. Well, according to the way we're teaching intervention today, the only way you can receive God's intervention and have God intervene in your life is through sound doctrine. Right? It's through receiving Him by faith and acknowledging these truths that work in you, that work effectually in you. That's the only way God's going to intervene in your life. He's not going to intervene by the way they want Him to intervene, by them sitting back and going, "Oh, fall down on me, O Holy Spirit." You have the Holy Spirit in your life. He's intervened. The problem is your flesh is in the way. You want to feel something. You want to see something. You want to taste something. You want to be something that you're not. Okay? So the thing that we need to do here, just to wrap up, is to let God intervene in the way He's going to intervene, the way He has intervened. The change, the effectual change that works in your life is not going to be physical. It's going to be spiritual. It's not by the flesh. It's by the Spirit. And we've read already in Colossians chapter 2 on Tuesdays how that change that happens to you is a result of the operation of God upon you. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 13, you've been circumcised from the body of sins of this flesh. Right? You've been given a new position in heavenly places. You've been given a role as an ambassador. You already have a calling. He's spelled out the details in Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Romans, and Paul's epistles here. And people are still waiting for the details of God's calling because they're looking outward, not towards the Word of God. Looking for signs, hence includes, undermines the doctrine of Christ in you because it causes you to look for God out there. And that's the truth of it. So when God's intervention is taught as if He's going to walk into New York City and just, you know, tear down those brothels, that's how God's going to intervene. He's going to strike down Haiti with an earthquake because they're sinning, or, you know, Louisiana because of Mardi Gras or whatever. When that type of outward intervention is taught, it undermines the doctrine of Christ in you. It undermines the teaching that the real problem is that their souls are not regenerated in Jesus Christ, which is the real issue. The real agent of change is the mystery of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the grace of God. Okay, not outward manifestations of intervention like you did before, which only ended up fixing the outward and the physical. It never solved the problem, you see. That's why Paul calls the mystery of Christ the manifold wisdom of God, the mystery that God had always planned to reveal. This is the core of God's wisdom, okay, is this gospel. And people throw it aside for the sake of a miracle, for the sake of a healing, for the sake of some sort of outward intervention, right? You've got something better than that. And if your reaction is, well, I don't think spiritual things are better than physical things, then you're too much in your flesh, okay? That's what it means. That means you haven't acknowledged yet these truths, all right? Anyway, look, one more passage here, Romans chapter 8. What God has done to intervene in your life today What God has done to intervene in the world today, rather, is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through His Son. And Romans 8:28 gives us something. It speaks to the details of our life. If you're wanting that type of orientation, Romans 8:28 does deal with this. He says 10 verses earlier that we reckon the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And how many times is this quoted? Again, out of context, to show that every detail in your life is going to be how you want it. And so don't worry about not being able to pay your bills. All things work out for good. As what they've done here is manipulated what they think is good. They think they know what's good for them. When we just read back up verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know what's good for us, you see. God does. He always did. It was a mystery. It was revealed in Jesus Christ. And this gospel has done for you what was good for you, what was best for you, and you didn't know it. You may still not know it. Okay? Romans 8:28. In all things that happen to you in the details of your life work together for good. Not the good according to your flesh, not the good according to success, or the good according to the words of men, but good according to God. Okay? To them that love God, and to them who are called according to His purpose. When you're in the body of Christ, you're in His purpose, when you're saved, all things in your life work together for good. Look at Philippians 4:19. Sounds weird hearing this come from a mid-ex pulpit, doesn't it? Because you never teach these verses except to say, that doesn't mean what people say it means. Look what Paul says in Philippians 4 regarding that very truth. Philippians 4:19, or I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." You see the all things there in Philippians 4 verse 12 and in verse 13. He can do all things. Philippians 4 verse 12. He can be all things. In all things, he's instructed both to be full and to be hungry. In all things, those who are in the purpose of the body of Christ will work together for good. Because look at here, Paul can have a lot. He can have little. In all things, it's all good. It's all contentment. You see, Philippians 4:12, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Okay, he can do all things which strengtheneth him through Christ. You see? Because Christ is what strengthens you. Romans 8:28, when you love God, you're in the purpose of the body of Christ, then all things work together for your good. Christ isn't doing things for your bad. You see? But Christ will work in you according to these doctrines when you let them work effectually in you, when you acknowledge them. Okay? Your circumstances will not change. Your events will not change. But those things that happen to you, you can, Romans 5, verse 2 and 3, turn that into hope. And it will work for good based on these doctrines. Okay? That's what that verse means. And that's God's intervention through the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that Romans 8 passage, a couple verses later, he talks about the conforming to the image of His Son. He says, we're more than conquerors. Right? What shall separate us from the love of God? Because of God's intervention on you. Death, life, anything, things present or things to come, will they ever separate you from the love of God? No. Because God has intervened in your life to put you in the body of Christ and has given you these doctrines to study to work effectually in you. And they can affect change. Okay? That's God's way of intervening. And the mystery of Christ is that doctrinal truth that few people understand. Instead, they're looking for some sort of miracle. We shouldn't be stagnant. You know, we shouldn't, by faith, be living and say, all right, we know how they're wrong. Because this is a better way, as Acts says. This is a better way to do things. And so we should be able to explain to them the way of God more perfectly, right? And so it's their desire to want God in their life, to experience God, is a good thing. You know, here's the way of God more perfectly. Here's the way of God that's better than that.